It's fallen to me to bring you a message on the third of the five glorious doctrines of grace dealing with the atonement. And it is fitting that it's in the middle of the five petals of the tulip because it concerns the center of the gospel, the atonement. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 describes the essence of the gospel in those five wonderful words: Christ died for our sins. It's sad that there are people that not only deny definite atonement, but they deny substitutionary atonement. When we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? They say, nobody. And some of them are more orthodox because they believe, well, instead of the penal substitutionary view, they say, well, it's Christus Victor. Christ died just to defeat the devil. It wasn't a substitute. Or moral influence. Christ just came to show the love of God. Well, those are aspects of the glorious, multifaceted atonement. But we dare not emphasize one and deny the other. They're all true, like the attributes of God. I, for one, think that those that go a step further and outright deny and even mock substitutionary atonement, committing theological blasphemy. This is worth fighting for. Amen. When we think Christ died for our sins, we should be willing to die for the gospel. And there are those that were erstwhile evangelicals that say they're still evangelical, but they deny this. How can you be evangelical if you deny the evangel? This is the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Even our evangelical Arminian brethren agree with us on this. Now, this is usually the last of the five points that someone comes to accept. Maybe some of you here today have reservations and questions. We're glad that you're here to hear what the Bible says. Some don't accept this, but they accept the other four. For example, if someone says, I'm a four-point Calvinist, you know which point they don't accept. It has been called limited atonement, which is not the best term. Probably better is particular redemption, meaning Christ died for particular persons. Or even better, definite atonement or definite redemption. That Christ didn't die just in a potential hypothetical way, but he actually accomplished something. Michael Horton wrote a book. In fact, I think it was his first book, entitled Mission Accomplished. And it was about the atonement. Christ definitely accomplished something. And it builds upon the foundation of penal substitutionary atonement. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. And that's found in various other places in Scripture. A year or two ago, a number of scholars published a book under the title on the theme of the atonement, and they kept quoting that lovely verse of a hymn, "In my place condemned he stood, for her life he died." 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered for us, the just for the unjust. He was our substitute, not just our representative. That's been debated, but that is of the essence of the gospel. So the question naturally arises, if Christ died in the place of sinners, for whom did Christ die? What is probably the best short book on the subject has that title, For Whom Did Christ Die? We have it in the book room by R.B. Kuyper. For whom did Christ die? And there are basically three answers that not just evangelicals in general, but Calvinists in particular will give. Some say, well, he died equally for everybody. Secondly, some say he died only for the elect and there are no benefits whatsoever for the non-elect. I'm persuaded that the majority Calvinist view is also the biblical one. And that's this. Though there are benefits for everybody that flow from the cross, the main purpose of the atonement was for his people that he had chosen. And so you could say, well, he did die for the others, in a secondary way, but Christ died especially for his people. We're going to get back to that later. Now, let me lay the groundwork. We are not denying some universal aspect of the atonement. For example, for over 1,000 years, it's been customary to put it like this. Christ died sufficiently for all, but efficaciously only for his people. John Calvin accepted that formula, even though it was formulated 500 years before he was born. And I agree with that. What do we mean that his death is sufficient for all? Reformed theologians usually boil it down to two aspects. Number one, what we call the infinite value of the work of Christ. Let me explain that. 1 Peter 1:18 says you were redeemed, not with silver or gold, or I'd even say with diamonds or platinum, but with something far more valuable, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has infinite value. Why? Because it is not something that is merely created like silver or gold. In fact, look at that word. It's called precious. You say, what does that mean? Would just change the first vowel. Instead of P-R-E, make it P-R-I. It is priceless. It is precious. It is priceless in its value. So it's of infinite value. Let me give you three good quotes. One from a German, one from an Englishman, one from a Scot. Martin Luther said, just one drop of this innocent blood would have been more than enough for the sins of the whole world. Then there's a great Scotsman named Samuel Rutherford. He said this, there is as much merit in Christ as will buy 1,000 heavens. Some of you use Matthew Henry's commentary. Listen to what he said. Christ paid a price sufficient to redeem as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. Try to compute that. Why does it have to be infinite? Why could not Christ have simply provided a finite atonement? Well, it goes back to the theory of Anselm 1,000 years ago, and he put it like this. Why did God become a man? God is God, and he is infinite in his being and his holiness. We are finite, but we have sinned against an infinite being. Are you with me? Therefore, we owe an infinite debt to satisfy his infinite honor. Only God has infinity. Only God could pay that, but God demands it of man. Therefore, God became a man to pay the infinite debt to himself. Isn't that beautiful? That's the essence of it. Later, it was expanded by my favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards, and he applied that principle to a number of other areas. It required an infinitely valuable atonement that only Christ could do. Just recently, I read where the great John Calvin said, not one angel could provide the atonement. Not even all the angels together could atone for even one human sin. It took an infinitely valuable atonement such as only Christ could do. And so it's infinitely valuable. It's enough for 1 billion times the history of human population. Now, Christ suffered and died in his humanity. So let me get precise on this. He suffered and died in his humanity, but what gave it infinite value was his deity. You see, he didn't suffer an infinite length of time, but every groan that he uttered and every drop that he shed had infinite value, not just because of his sinlessness, but because of his value and his infinity as God. So that's one part of the universal side, the infinite value. But secondly, we also talk about the universal sufficiency. There's enough for all. Now, there has been a minority view called equivalentism that says, no, Christ suffered only so much and shed only so much blood, so that if there had been one less person elected, he would have shed less blood, suffered less, and if there had been one more, there would have been more. That's not true. Let me tell you how Charles Hodge, a great theologian, put it. Quote, all that Christ did and suffered would have been necessary had only one human soul been the object of redemption. And nothing different, nothing more would have been required had every child of Adam been saved through his blood. God required an infinite atonement for each person, and if it had been all persons to the nth degree, and Christ provided that infinitely valuable, universally sufficient atonement. Now keep that in mind when you look at certain verses that speak of Christ dying for all or for world, that may have to do with this universal side. This is also acknowledged as the basis for the free offer of the gospel to all. Remember the various parables the Lord Jesus spoke about, a banqueting table. Come, for all things are now ready. What's on the table? More than enough to extend the gospel offer to everybody. It's universally applicable because it's infinitely valuable. This is also the basis for common grace. God can show common grace in the sunshine, the rainbow, health, music, art, goodness to everybody. You could put it like this: if God is good like that to everybody and we don't deserve it, it has to be some kind of grace, and someone has to pay for it. Christ paid for it. One of the Puritans said something like, every drop of rain was bought by Christ's blood. Every grape on the trees and the vines was purchased by the blood of Christ. And he went into this: everything good we have can be traced back to Mount Calvary. What's more, because of the work of Christ on the cross, even the non-elect are not in hell now. Christ purchased, as it were, a temporary reprieve, but for the elect, Nathan, he purchased a guaranteed pardon. So the fact that someone's not in hell now, he can fall on his knees and thank the Lord Jesus for. Now, these are just some of the aspects of the universal side that we do not deny. But there are those that only see a universality, and they miss the glorious truth of the particular side, the main intent for which Christ became a man and made atonement on the cross. So that's the third point of Calvinism we're concentrating on this morning. Now, with your Bibles open to Ephesians 5, this is the first passage I usually direct people to on this subject. We pick up at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In this section of Ephesians, Paul lays down the house rules for the house of God. He addresses wives, husbands, then parents and children, and he moves on to servants and employers. But here he says, husbands and wives relate to one another like Christ and the church. Wives submit like the church does to Christ. But husbands, love your wives after the imitation of Christ. And if I can paraphrase it, you sacrifice yourself in a special way for your beloved wife in the way that Christ did it for his beloved wife. Now notice three key words here. It says Christ gave himself for. That's rich, theologically very concentrated, just those three words. The word for implies not just the goal, but the substitutionary atonement. Now, let me read you just a few verses that more or less contain those three golden words. Look back at verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Then later, Galatians 2:20, Paul humbly and lovingly confesses, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now, do you see what he's getting at in these verses? Christ gave himself in our place to obtain something for those for whom he died. It comes from his sacrificial love. John 3:16, the most beloved verse in the Bible, speaks about the love of the Father giving his Son. But then we see other verses where we see the love of the Son giving himself, such as it verse here, as Christ himself loved the church and gave himself for her. It comes out of love. Then the Bible talks about a beautiful, multifaceted love of God. That's a phrase found in 1 Peter. Beautiful, like the colors of the rainbow. And we find that the Bible does teach a general love of God for all people, and I think that that's reflected in the general aspect of the atonement. But there's also a special grace, a special love given only to some, and that flows from election, and that's the greater grace that guarantees salvation. Someone put it like this: God loves all men with some love, and he loves some people with all love. And that second category is the elect, his bride. Now look at the context here. Paul says, husbands, love your wives in this special sacrificial way. A husband should love his wife more than he loves other women, and love her in a different way. Now, husbands, make note, not just on Valentine's Day. You prove it to your wife every day by loving her more than anybody else and different than anybody else. That's what Paul is saying here, and that's what Christ does for us. Now, a man shows his love by doing certain things for his wife that he would not do for other ones. Well, he might do a favor for a woman down the street or someone like that, but he reserves for his wife certain things because that is his beloved wife. For example, a man is not called upon to lay down his life for another man's wife, but he is for his own wife. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ didn't die for the angels. He died for his wife to guarantee her safety and her salvation. Likewise, Christ does have that general love for all people, but a special love for believers. They are his bride. That's what the word church here means. And Christ did something special out of love for his precious bride that he has chosen, that he does not do for the others. And it flows from that special love. Now, if we say that Christ loved all people equally and died for everybody equally the same, Paul's whole argument loses its value. Christ has a general love for all people, and that's the universal sufficiency. But he has a special love for his people in an election, and that was the basis for what he did at the cross, the primary intent. He went to the cross not just simply to provide a hypothetical salvation, but to guarantee a redemption for his bride. He had her face and her name, as it were, tattooed to his heart when he marched up Calvary's hill. Now look at the special purpose in verse 26. For you Greek students, here we have a henna clause. He gave himself for her. Why? So that he might sanctify. So this isn't just some potential thing. And the word might doesn't mean, well, maybe, maybe not. No, this is one of those guaranteed ones, like back in Ephesians 4. Guaranteed. The main purpose, and it's backed up with omnipotent invincibility. He gave himself for her so that he would sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water with the word. In other words, to sanctify and to cleanse the bride. And that takes two stages, we know. First, there is imputed holiness. That comes in justification, where Christ not only washes away our sins, but he puts something in the place of that. What? His pure holiness, his perfect righteousness to cover up our sins. And that happens once and for all in justification. But flowing from that is infused righteousness, where he gradually makes us holy. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We call that sanctification. Both of those get back to the work of Christ. And that is given only to the elect. Only the elect will be justified. Only the elect will be sanctified. And then look at the ultimate stage, verse 27. Again, another that. So that after he has washed her up, I'm paraphrasing, washed her up, cleansed her, that he would then present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the final stage, and it's the consummation of the ages, the heavenly wedding of the heavenly bridegroom and his beloved bride, and the Bible foretells it. Now, to understand this imagery, think Jewish, if you can. The Jews, some of them even today, have this tradition, but it's very biblical. You find it in Jacob and in Samson and a few others, and it's this. The Hebrew wedding procedure, before they get up there and say, I do, for example, it might be an arranged marriage where two Jewish men agree that their daughter and son will one day get married, and they agree and they have a covenant and they take off a sandal and then they hug and they say something like that, and the rabbi pronounces a blessing. But that's the first stage when they're engaged, and then they're betrothed when those children meet, hopefully fall in love. You remember Genesis 24, will you go with this man? She asked her, agree to it. What about that bridegroom? What does he have to do? Well, he has to go and get permission from the father, but that's already been sealed. He has to show that he's worthy, and he pays a bride price to the father of the bride. Now, you see where I'm going with this. It's comparable, I guess, to a dowry, or maybe today the father of the bride pays for the wedding or some such thing. But in the Hebrew thing, that man had to pay a price that showed he is worthy and he's going to take care of that girl. And the father says, I will trust you. You can have my daughter's hand in marriage. He gives her. What is that bride price? By the way, it's mentioned in Exodus 22:16. The picture here is Christ paid the bride price to the Father. God is the Father of the bride by way of creation. And in the covenant of redemption, it was guaranteed this would happen. And Christ proved that he'd be a worthy Savior and a worthy husband. And what was the price? His own life, his own blood. And here's the point. He paid that price only for his bride, and it guaranteed that he will marry her. If he had paid it equally for others, then he'd have many wives. But Christ is not a polygamist. He has one bride, his precious bride, and he bought her. Or as we sing, he sought her and he bought her, he paid her, he gets her. And she is so happy because she feels like in the Song of Solomon typified, you loved me and I belong to you. Or my favorite verse in the whole Bible, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. And it's sealed in that bride price, culminated in the wedding ceremony, and they live happily ever after in eternity. Let me quote a great preacher on this, John Piper. Christians are able to cherish the death of Christ as an act of omnipotent love by which Christ, our husband, pays for us, pursues us, overpowers us with love, and preserves us as his uniquely loved bride forever. The lover of our souls paid his own blood, listen to this, not just to make his marriage possible, but to break down the doors of the prison and take his beloved to himself. Strength and stability and joy and courage flow from knowing ourselves loved like this. This is the precious truth of definite atonement. Christ made it certain that his bride would be married to him, and he proved it by giving up his all for her. For our second passage, turn with me to John chapter 10. We're concentrating on two passages, and then briefly I will give you some other biblical proofs of definite atonement. John 10, we find the ministry of the Lord Jesus beginning to come to an end. And the metaphor is now not a husband and wife, but rather a shepherd and his sheep. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And of course, when the Jews heard that, they said, wait, say, hey, Shimon, hey, sounds familiar. The Lord is my shepherd. Yes, Jesus is the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for his sheep, as he says here. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Remember the previous verse. Thief comes not to take care of the sheep, but to steal and to kill them. Jesus, I came that you would have life, verse 10. So Jesus comes as the good shepherd to protect the sheep, to save their life, so that he would have them and lead them, and he protects them from the wolves and the sheep and the thieves. And he does this by giving his life. Notice, he gives his life, like Ephesians 5:25. 1 John 3:16 says, this is love, that he laid down his life for us. And here it concentrates not on the goats, not on the wolves, not on the thieves, but on the sheep. Look at verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now the argument is, he laid down his life for them to protect them, but if he laid down his life equally for others like the goats and the wolves, then they too would be saved. But they are not saved. Christ died for his sheep. Now here's the clincher. Skip down to verse 26. As Jesus is protecting his lambs from the Pharisaic wolves, he looks out at them and says these words, "You are not my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. You are not my sheep." Do you see what he is saying? He is saying, I'm not laying down my life for those that are not my sheep. Now let me illustrate this with a parable. Once upon a time, there was a man and his wife named John and Mary. And they didn't have much of this worldly goods except a lot of love. John loved Mary. He would do anything for her. So as they were approaching their 20th anniversary, he said, I'm going to go all out and buy the best presents she's ever had. But I don't have much. He looked at his bank book and had maybe $100. So he said, maybe I can sell something and buy these great gifts for her. So he goes out in the garage and says, now what have I been collecting? Now the man was about my age, so think 1960s. He goes over to a safe and opens it up, pulls out a shoebox of baseball cards he's been collecting since the 1950s. Every single one is autographed by the person on the card. Willie Mays, rookie card. The whole team of the 1961 Yankees, Roger Maris, Mickey Mantle, Yogi Berra, and he goes to 1968 Cardinals, all these great treasures, worth tens of thousands of dollars, and then a Honus Wagner, the most valuable baseball card in history. And he says, there's a rich man that'll give me about $50,000 for this box. It's worth it because my wife is worth more than that. And he says, I want more. So he looks around. And he sees his trophy 1967 Harley Davidson Electra Glide. Now, if you're a biker, you know that is a classic, mint condition. He says, another man once offered me $25,000 for that. I think I'll sell it. And then he looks at it, the greatest thing that he has had since 1963. He bought it. It was in mint condition. And it only had 1,000 miles on it because after he bought it, he got drafted and served in Vietnam and decided, I'm never going to drive it. A 1963 bright red, shiny Corvette Stingray. $150,000 on the market. So he took these all and sold them. I'm not finished. And he took the money down, not to Dollar General or Walmart, but to Neiman Marcus. And he says, I'm going to get my wife the most precious presents that will prove I really do love her. So he went there. And what does he do? Well, he goes to the perfume stand and he buys the most precious kind of French perfume made on the south side of France, made from crushed flowers grown only on a certain mountain in the French Alps, $250 a bottle. And it's a small bottle, but he says she's worth it. And he says, what else can I get? Well, then he had a special necklace made for her. Let me describe the necklace. It's strung on a string of sterling silver, made of pearls that divers that risk their lives off the coast of Japan to rescue these things and to sell them. And now they're strung, 20 of them there. And hanging between each pearl is a little bit of gold, and on the end of the gold there's a little emerald. This thing is, you know, cost tens of thousands of dollars. And he says, my wife's worth all of it. And then the pièce de résistance, he had a special thing made out of platinum. And he had the ironmonger made it so that it could be tinted blood red. And then he had it engraved with 24 karat gold, a certain message where he said, to my beloved, I love you with all my heart, and I would marry you again every day for the rest of our lives. So he gathered up all these wonderful treasures that were worth more to him than all that stuff in the garage. And as he's leaving the store loaded down with the treasures, another woman walks up. She had been coming into the store to do some shoplifting. She was a woman of, let's say, questionable virtue. So she sees these goodies, and she says, I want those. So she tries to bump into him so she can grab them and run, but the man wouldn't let go. So she goes up to him and says, hi, mister, can I have one? No. I'll be real nice to you if you give me one of those. No. So she tries to grab one, and she says, you can't have it. Why not? Listen to what he says. I bought these for my wife with my treasures. You are not my wife. You see the point of the parable? Christ paid this infinitely valuable amount to purchase gifts for us that are for his people alone. What are those gifts? Justification, adoption, redemption, reconciliation, and 1,000 other blessings. And like it says here, you are not my sheep. Christ purchased all of heavenly treasures for his bride, for his sheep, and in this sense, for them alone. But if we make it equal for everyone, even for those that don't receive it, then that devalues it. Now, those are the two texts I like to concentrate on. For some of you that are still reserved and say, you got any more proofs? Well, over the years, I've collected several dozen proofs. I hope to write a book on the subject. If you're taking notes, jot these 10 down real quickly. I'm only going to go through them real quickly. Number one, the book of Hebrews says that the Old Testament sacrifices were types of the work of Christ on the cross. That's one of the central themes in it. For whom were the Old Testament sacrifices offered? Israel. Not the world at large. It was limited to them. For example, Deuteronomy 21:8 and Exodus 12:13 says the sacrifice is for Israel, not for the Gentiles. We find that in the first great sacrifice in Egypt. For whom was the Passover lamb sacrificed? For the Jews, not for the Egyptians. The Egyptians lost their first son because there was no atonement for them. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see the typology. Christ died in this special way for the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, in a way he didn't do it for the others. Exodus 28:21 talks about the Jewish high priest on the Day of Atonement coming in to make the great sacrifice. And what did he have on his chest? The breastplate. 12 precious stones standing for whom? The 12 tribes of Israel. There was not a tribe for the Greeks and another one for the Romans or the Americans or for the Scots, Ian, but for Israel. Christ, our high priest, bears on his heart his people. And we could go on and on and on. Now, Numbers 15:13-16 does include Gentiles that had become Jewish proselytes. So there's our first argument. Secondly, there are several verses that specify those for whom Christ died. Isaiah 53:8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Not everybody is his people. John 15:3-4, Jesus said, greater love has no man than he should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Not everybody dies as one of his friends. Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, but not everybody is part of the church of God. Those verses specify for whom he died in this special sense. Number three, his death guaranteed deliverance from Satan. This is the Christus Victor theme. He was victorious over the devil, Genesis 3:15. Hebrews 2:14-16, 1 John 3:8, and other ones say that Christ died to deliver his people from the devil. But not everybody is delivered from the devil. If Christ died as equally for them as for us, then he failed in his mission, but he didn't. He delivers us from the devil, and that overlaps with number four. If anybody says, no, I still can't believe in limited atonement, I ask them, I like to step on their toes, and I say, well, did Christ die for the devil?
Did he, I mean, he was a sinner. Did he die for the demons? And other than a certain third century heretic named Origen, I've never read anybody that says Christ died for the devil. Why not? Why didn't he die for Beelzebub and all the demons? They were not elected. There's no offer of the gospel to them. We don't pray for them. But non-elect humans in this sense are in the same category. They are not elected. There's no redemption for them. Otherwise, they would be saved. Number five. Several verses expressly say there was no sacrifice and atonement for certain people. Here are three in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 3:14. The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by the sacrifice or offering forever. Jeremiah 18:3, provide no atonement for their iniquity, and without atonement there is no forgiveness. Leviticus 27:29, no person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed. And there is the Hebrew word kofar. There will not be atonement for them. And there are other such verses, Old Testament and New. Number six. It is better to say Christ died especially for the elect. I mentioned R.B. Kuyper's book, and he said that's probably the better adverb to say he died especially rather than only, because there are some non-salvation benefits to the non-elect, so Christ died especially for the elect. But as soon as you say especially, that means there are some people that are not special in election. Christ died especially, you say, got a verse on that? 1 Timothy 4:10. The living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And the Saviorhood there is not talking about providence, as some think, because Paul uses the word soter in the pastoral epistles to refer to salvation. Christ is the Savior of all men in that one sense, but especially of his elect in this special sense. But that conversely means there are some that are not in that sense. Number seven, Revelation 5:9 says Christ redeemed his people out of every tribe and nation and tongue. Out of, not all of those have been redeemed, nor shall they be. It would be like saying, honey, I'm going to the grocery store to buy some bread and some milk and maybe some chips. You buy that out of the store. You don't buy everything in the store. In this sense, Christ purchased certain people out of the world. He has redeemed them in this special sense. Number eight. Christ paid the ransom that sets us free. Mark 10:45. He gave his life as a ransom. And the ransom isn't simply a provisional price. You know, you've heard stories about a couple of thugs that kidnapped the little boy of a famous wealthy person. And then since they don't want to be identified, they kill the boy. Well, Christ pays a ransom in such a way that guarantees that those for whom the ransom is paid will be freed alive. The verse that backs that up is Job 33:24. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And the ransom is paid to the Father, not to the devil, like some early church fathers said. And the ransom guarantees that the children will be delivered. Is everybody in the world delivered? No, only the elect. You see the validity of the proof. Number nine. Hebrews 7:12 says Christ is our surety. Quote, Christ has become the surety of a better covenant. What's a surety? A surety in modern parlance is someone that co-signs your loan so that if you're not able to pay, he guarantees he will pay so that neither one of you goes to debtor's prison or something like that. He is the surety. He is the guarantee. We owe something to God. An infinite debt. You owe an infinite debt. So do I. We could not pay. Remember the old song years ago? Christian song. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. He paid the debt for us as our surety that guarantees something. What? Well, it guarantees the release of those for whom the ransom is paid. And he obtains that for which the payment is made. You see, Christ didn't just simply give a provisional hypothetical price, he paid it in such a way, and this is the essence of the argument, that guaranteed that those for whom he paid it will be saved. They've been purchased, they are ransomed, they are freed. It's been guaranteed. I'm thinking of two advertising jingles. You remember George Zimmer? He's the guy that started the Men's Warehouse. I used to like that Jewish tailor. He'd come on television and say, we're going to give you these prices, all this, and if you don't like it, I guarantee it. That's what Christ did. He guaranteed that we would be saved. The other advertising jingle, you'd have to be, I guess, over 50 or 60 to remember, Sears Roebuck. You remember what their big come on was? Satisfaction guaranteed or your money back. It didn't matter if it was damaged or whatever. They guaranteed they would take it back. Satisfaction guaranteed. Tom, you know what I'm about to say on that. Christ guaranteed satisfaction before the Father. The Father demanded satisfaction. Christ gave it. It's been guaranteed. And he doesn't have to give money back. Number 10. Christ actually satisfied the Father's wrath and obtained salvation for us. You see, it's not just a question of for whom did Christ die. It's not just a matter of the number of those for whom he died, but the nature of his death. The Arminian theory says, well, Christ died equally for everybody, but he guaranteed it for nobody. We say we limit the number in this sense, but we have the perfect satisfaction that they do not have. And so I like to step on my Arminian brother's toes and say, we both limit it. We limit it in the number. You limit it in the nature. Your atonement doesn't guarantee it for anybody, but ours does. Read what Spurgeon said about that. He says, you can keep your half atonement. Lorraine Bettner said, it's like they have a bridge. It's very wide, but it only goes halfway across the river. Ours goes all the way across, but it's more narrow. We guarantee the people are going to make it. That's what Christ guaranteed. We do not limit its power, but the other one does. It's efficacious. Say any verses on this? Yes. Luke 1:68. He accomplished redemption for his people. Hebrews 9:12. Christ, quote, obtained redemption. He will get what he paid for. He's not cheated. He gets exactly what he paid for. So it's not a mere potential redemption or provisional. Let's get Trinitarian for just a minute. Both speakers have mentioned the Trinity. Trinity always works in perfect harmony with each other. Tom, is divine election simply hypothetical and can be thwarted? No, it is efficacious. He had a general love for everybody, but when he chose some, he guarantees in the covenant of redemption they will be saved. Then in our next session, Ian Hamilton will say the third person irresistibly, efficaciously saves those that were chosen and atoned for. It's irresistible. When Christ provided the atonement, he didn't just simply provide it. He guaranteed it efficaciously and irresistibly. It's done. Or as he said on the cross, it is finished. The payment has been made. Nothing more needs to be added to it. Let's begin to conclude. Christ offered the sacrifice that actually redeemed his people at the cross. It guaranteed it for the elect. Yes, in a general sense, provided infinite value, universal sufficiency for all, but for the elect in a very special way. Now, let's apply that to us here. It is not enough, as both Luther and Calvin said, to simply believe that Christ died for Peter or for Mary or for many or for few. They both insisted, for the gospel to be efficacious in your life, you must believe not just Christ died for some, but for me. You have to be able to say, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Not enough to simply believe he died for all or for some. You can believe that and go no further. You'll go to hell. Believing Christ died for you is part of the gospel, and it produces something in us, a loving gratitude, when we realize Christ not just died for them. He died for me. Some of you can remember when that first thunderbolt hit your heart and you were convicted and you said, he died for me? Or as we sing in the hymn, died he for me? Yes. And that melts you to tears of gratitude. For me? Unworthy me? Some of you remember exactly when that hit your heart and the tears flowed and you said, he would do that for me. How he loves me. Let me tell you about how it hit Martin Luther. Martin Luther had already discovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He'd been converted, but he had not yet left the monastery. He was still a Catholic monk. One day in the monastery, it was time to go to prayer, but Martin Luther was meditating upon the cross, and it hit him. Now, Luther was a tough guy. He did nothing by halves. If God has a zoo, he would be the bull. In fact, when the Pope excommunicated him, it started with the words, Esuge Domine, rise up, O Lord, a wild boar has invaded your vineyard. Luther was bullish, strong. He would preach and hit the pulpit, and just violent preacher. He spoke in strong language. On this day, though, he was overpowered by a greater force when he realized Christ died for him. So it was time for prayers, and I think the bell was ringing, and another monk comes and says, Brother Martin, time for prayers. Brother Martin? Brother Martin, are you okay? And he opens the door, and there is Martin Luther on the floor, weeping profusely, shaking and trembling. And all he could say was whimpering the words in German, for mich, for mich, for me, for me. It had hit him. Christ died for me. Can you say that? Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you gave your precious Son for us that are your children to become the bride of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid the infinitely valuable price in your blood, your suffering, your death for us. And you proved your love for us, and you guaranteed our salvation. And all we can say is, Lord, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.